We've been in this series called Relentless, God's Love in Hard Times. To be relentless is the capacity to keep going. We've talked about it's never ceasing, it's overflowing, it's constant movement. It's movement with strength, intensity, and pace. To be relentless is not to give up. It's to work through, to get around, and to go over. And the love of God is relentless towards us and through us to those around us. Love, God's love, is hard to stop. It is, in fact, relentless. And in the context of hard times, maybe perplexing times, maybe maddening, inexplicable times, some of those are times that God uses to teach us about his relentless love for all people, whether we're married or unmarried, previously married, single, old, young, those who have been faithful, those who have been disobedient, those who are rebellious, those who walk away, those who feel unworthy, unloved, and undone by the pressures in and around their lives, those in search for identity, as well as those who carry labels differing from what you or I might be comfortable with. To all, to everyone, each one, God's love is relentless, even in hard times. And we've acknowledged that loving others is hard in all of these circumstances, in any of these situations and in relationships, but God's love is relentless. He won't give up, and therefore, neither should we. Love is hard, as we recognize in chapter 1. Being disciplined to In order to sacrificially love others is even harder, as we learned last week in chapter 2. And being willing to demonstrate sacrificial love continually to others, even when punishment is what we think they deserve, is one of the hardest things you can ever do. But it's called mercy. And mercy can change one person's world. Mercy speaks of long-suffering, forbearing, mixed with forgiveness and a commitment to help someone recognize their true value as created uniquely by God and for his purposes. Mercy is among the hardest qualities for us to demonstrate because we are quick to judge, quick to disassociate, quick to separate from people based on all kinds of trivial criteria. And in the absence of mercy, we objectify people. We treat them insensitively for our own benefit or use, and then we discard them when we're done. Many of you know that over the last 13 years, our church family has been sending teams to El Salvador. In fact, we're just beginning the process of preparing to send another team in January of 2023. That's a subtle reminder for those of you to get your application forms in. With the exception of 1 year, all of our in-country teams have been based in the city of San Vicente, and together we continue to learn about God and his faithfulness to us and to those who live in some of the poorest of the poor conditions. As part of our experience, we often seek to listen and learn from our Salvadoran hosts about the history of their country and their lives. One of the things that we have heard about and seen is called the tree in the middle of the road. Until just a few years ago, it was literally growing in the middle of the road until the city decided to create a walkway on one side of it. It's not actually called the tree in the middle of the road, that's just what I call it. But as far as we know, the tree has been there since 1635. It's significant because it was along this road, this site, that pigs were auctioned off to the highest bidder. It's also known as Palo de los Cuches, or the tree of the pigs. However, it wasn't just pigs that were sold to be used and slaughtered for profit and gain. Slaves, people, were also sold there. That the name of the location represents livestock tells us at least one lingering truth about the way we can view human life. They're worth no more than big, dirty pigs for purposes no greater than providing profit and gain for those who hold more money, status, and power. After the abolishment of slave trading It is said that shackles and chains were buried around the tree, in the ground around the tree, and it's taken on a new name, now called the Tree of Lamentation, and stands as a reminder of both cruelty and freedom. At the Tree of the Pigs, mercy was absent. In our world, we need to rediscover the freedom that mercy provides. And some of you will be reminded that our theme this year at the SEMC is mercy. So today, as we continue in this third chapter of Hosea, we want to equip ourselves with six merciful expressions of God's love, knowing that mercy can change one person's world. So I want you to notice first that merciful love requires resilience. We see that in verse 1. You cannot be relentless if you aren't able to be resilient. They go together. Now, I know resilience is a popular term these days and speaks to our ability to endure difficulty and to keep going and to bounce back and to not let difficult circumstances get us down. There is a need for resilience in these days generally. I think we could agree. To Hosea, the Lord starts by saying, go. The commission of God, given over and over again as we read throughout the Bible, is given to compel us to adjust our lives, to engage with, relate to, and value others, particularly those who are different than us. From Abram to Jesus, there's a call to go. And here, God sees and appreciates and empathizes with Hosea. Remember that Hosea's lived experience is an analogy for God's love for the nation of Israel and for all people. God understands the heartache, the disappointment, the woundedness of Hosea. God understood that this would happen. And when he asked Hosea to go into this relationship, as we read in chapter 1, I think I'm going to need some water. My water bottle is just over here. But he says something different. Thank you. That should be enough. We'll pause the tape. Thank you for those of you online. This is how I drink water. Thank you to my beautiful assistant. Let's give her a round of applause. Everybody could feel it, and I could certainly do that too. Thank you. Here we go. I want you to notice that instead of just saying go, God says to Hosea, go again. God understood that mercy could change one person's world. Mercy, like love and grace, are inexhaustible. They're inexhaustible resources that God provides. We don't possess a relentless capacity to love on our own. However, God is willing to extend his merciful love to others through us. He is willing to fill and refill our mercy tanks as we ask him to, as we in humility confess our limitations and even our own doubt about what might be possible. In humility, we confess the way in which we consider how we might tend to distance ourselves from the messiness of others. Humility allows us to confront our own sense of shame for being associated with somebody in a messy situation. Humility allows us to battle the desire of pride and superiority that gets in our way, seeking to protect our image or our reputation while ignoring the needs of others. It's only when we empty ourselves of those limitations that we have more room for God to fill us up with his merciful love. I want you to notice, secondly, as we move to the second verse, that merciful love offers restitution. The passage now shifts from a third-person story to a first-person story. Hosea says, I. He fully identifies with God and what God has asked him to do. And he shares his response from his perspective. Asked to go again, Hosea goes to where she is. She's in a slave market. A slave market where the objectification, oppression, and abuse are celebrated, where humans are bargained for and where lives are discarded worse than animals. You know, Joseph in the Bible was sold as a slave by his jealous brothers in a desperate bargain. 20 shekels of silver for Joseph. The going rate for restitution if your animal injured somebody else's slave was 30 shekels. History tells us that slaves in these marketplaces were further humiliated by being stripped down so that buyers could see what they were getting. It was degrading, it was demeaning, it was humiliating. And certainly it was not a place for a God-honoring man to be found. Where would the bidding start for a mother of three who had spent her most recent years chasing one unfulfilling adulterous experience after another? How would she have felt to be paraded around like an ox or a donkey or a pig? How did it get to this? How little had she come to even value herself? And I wonder if she thought, could there ever be another way out? She likely knew and understood that in the religious protocols of her youth, a woman caught in adultery was deserving of harsh punishment. That punishment was death, which makes what happens next so significant. And if you can even for a moment place yourself in that slave market square where people gather to critique and to criticize, to judge and to denigrate others, but amid all of that, perhaps she hears a distinctive, familiar voice. Perhaps it's faint at first as it calls out 4 shekels. And then from across the crowd, there's a counter offer, maybe even a couple of offers going back and forth. But then that familiar voice, a little stronger, says 7 shekels. And then maybe he steps out in front, meeting her searching eyes. 10 shekels, he says. 12 shekels comes from the other side. And then another smarmy, profane, incredulous attempt comes flying across the crowd, 15 shekels from the back of the crowd, going once, going twice. And then Hosea says, I'll give 15 shekels plus all this barley. It's everything I've got. I'll give it all for her. And then he picks up her clothes and covers her up in front of everyone there. Hosea, whose name means salvation of God, understood that there was a price to be paid. And it wasn't just financial. It was a price of courage. It was a price of humility. It was a sacrificial price of letting go of dignity and ego to enter into her circumstance. Restitution demands a price, and he was willing to pay that price as a demonstration of his mercy and love. Notice thirdly, that merciful love is open to reconciliation. Then Hosea speaks to her, and he offers her reconciliation. He offers to heal the relationship, to mend the divide that has existed, even though she was the one who chose to go that way. In essence, he says to her, I love you. I want the best for you. It's not going to be easy, but I am here. Reconciliation, you see, doesn't wait for the other person to be ready. Reconciliation communicates the barriers that create separation and addresses how to deal with them. It provides opportunity, but being present came first. Communicating the terms of reconciliation came after, and both are so important. Addressing the issues provides accountability and doesn't water down the hurt that has been experienced on both sides. Hosea says, I'm here and I want you to be with me, but I don't want you to experience the kind of hurt that you've endured ever again. Therefore, I need you to be willing to stop what you're doing, to make a change, and re-examine the goal of your pursuits. But that's not all he says in verse 3. Because notice fourthly that merciful love is willing to recalibrate. Hosea's words end like this. He says, "And I will behave the same towards you." Hosea is willing to recalibrate his life, to meet her where she is at, and to adjust his pace to help her walk in a godly direction. He isn't putting all the responsibility for change on her. He's willing to adjust his life to walk the road together. You see, mercy can change one person's world. You know, a long number of years ago, I was invited to attend a small group meeting at a church. As I walked into the room, there were tables set up and with chairs around each table. And at one table, there were a group of people, and it seemed like they were very familiar with one another. There was conversation and laughter that was taking place. At another table sat a couple and their baby. I sat with this couple who I didn't know, nor did anybody else in the room. After the meeting was done and the couple had left, I inquired with some of those who were around the table about what I had seen when I walked into the room. And the response was not surprising and not unfamiliar. We invited them to sit with us, but they didn't want to. They kind of left the sentence hanging, looking for reassurance. So my reply was simply to say, I'm not sure I can tell you about what the right thing is or should or shouldn't be, but shouldn't we, as those familiar with the setting and with one another, be the ones to adjust ourselves to be with others? And the sad reality is their names were never learned. That couple, as far as I know, never returned to that setting. In a post-pandemic world, for those who have a faith in Jesus Christ, we must be willing to recalibrate our lives to enter into the circumstances of others. The greatest opportunity to display and communicate the unrelenting love of God towards others will not be in a building or at a church service, or at a church service outside of a building. Rather, it's through people of faith in Jesus Christ as agents of reconciliation with a willingness to recalibrate their lives to the circumstances of others in everyday spaces. Recalibration is a means through which mercy can change just even one person's world. Notice next that merciful love desires restoration. In verse 4, we see this. It's in this way that true restoration takes place. Restoring means coming back to what's original design. The desire for restoration comes from a result of recognizing the insufficiency and inadequacy of other pursuits at finding meaning, pleasure, and success. As the narrative switches back to God's relationship with Israel, there is identified just some of the ways in which they have falsely tried to find meaning. Despite being warned, they desired a king and royalty to lead them. Why? Because all the other nations were being run that way. Even though they knew the dangers associated with that choice and the way in which it would lead to exploitation and oppression of their people. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then God warned them as they established themselves not to be very careful not to adopt the religious practices of other faith systems, not to integrate those into their relationship with him. Again, they ignored his warnings and started adopting some practices, some sacrificial rituals, and some purification rites, merging them with the worship of their own God. The result was to create religious actions that were empty of the relationship that God has always desired. They placed greater value on objects of their faith, like the vests worn by the priests, called an ephod. They prized the jeweled stones that they carried and even made idols, little statues, which became their focus, their objects of worship. Even to the point of placing value in these sweet raisin cakes that were mentioned in verse 1, as some religious practices required them for fertility, they said. You see, the desire for restoration would come when they realized that none of those objects could provide any lasting significance. Restoration with God is through relationship and not through cultural heritage or religious ritual. Restoration could only come by responding to the merciful love of God. Merciful love involves resilience and reconciliation, restitution, recalibration, and restoration. But notice lastly, that merciful love anticipates renewal. In this last verse of this very short chapter, it points towards a very different point in time. It speaks of King David to lead the people, to unite the people together. And it's true that King David, the first king of Israel, had long since lived and died. However, this mention is a foretelling that comes some 800 years before the birth of Jesus. This anticipates the hope and the renewal through which merciful love has most prolifically been displayed. Jesus is born in the genealogical line of David. Jesus, the one through whom love comes, communicates with us, walks with us, and invites a response. Jesus, the one who would give everything he had, even being willing to die for us while we were still missing the mark of God's holiness, so that we might experience a fullness of life. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus stepped in front of every other competing voice and vice to declare to you and I that we are worthy of his pure love, a love that is unrelenting and treating us and does not treat us according to how we might deserve to be treated. But he, Jesus, recalibrates his life to offer us reconciliation, redemption, and restoration. It's a kind of sacrificial love that's difficult for us to understand. We are hesitant to believe that someone could love us like that. We are humbled by his love that calls out to us to tell us that because of Jesus, we are worthy, we are valuable, and we are loved. Jesus is the one through whom merciful love changes the world. But what does Hosea's wife do? How does she respond? Does she repent? Does she change her mind? Well, we don't actually know from what's given to us here. However, the Bible is not silent on that. It's actually a really good reminder for us to hold questions like this in tension as we continue to read through the Bible with a desire for being prepared or equipped to go to others. In his book, Whole and Reconciled, Church, Gospel, and Mission in a Fractured World, author Al Tizen writes these words: as we draw nearer to Jesus, who himself was empowered by the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, we catch searing examples of how God sees the world, and then the Spirit releases us to do justice and love mercy among the poor, oppressed, and the marginalized. So does the Bible answer these questions? As we keep reading, as we keep this scene in Hosea in mind, and we continue to read through our Bibles, we come to a place in the Gospel of John, in the New Testament, in chapter 4. Jesus enters into Samaria, the major city of the northern kingdom of Israel, the same place where this setting in Hosea is taking place. It's a place where Jewish people didn't go intentionally by that point in time, and it's a hot day when he goes. He's tired from his journey, he sits down by a well, and the disciples he's traveling with go ahead of him to find some lunch. And while they are gone, a woman comes, and she's a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman who has been married 5 different times and who at this point is living with another man. She is worn out. Visiting the well this time of day means that she was avoiding being with others, perhaps tired of the name-calling and the judgmental whispers. Yet Jesus engages her in conversation. And as he does, we recognize that she has a longing of a different kind of love than what she has spent a lifetime looking for. Jesus listens to her, demonstrates that he is unafraid from her past and her present experiences, unashamed to identify with her and offers her reconciliation, restoration, and the hope of renewal by placing her identity and faith in Jesus. Her life was changed. Her world was changed. Her worldview was changed, and the mercy that Jesus demonstrated to her not only changed her world, but as a result, many others in her community heard about the mercy of Jesus. Jesus is the one person through whom mercy changes the world. And so as we go to prayer, let me ask you this question. Who is God leading you toward? To whom is God saying, go again? To whom have you been afraid to associate with because of their predicament, their status, their dilemma? Who needs to hear the voice of hope stepping in front of competing voices and vices, and to point them towards Jesus? So as we pray, consider that, and then we'll go into a time of communion. So Father, we thank you for your mercy, your merciful love towards us, for not treating us as our pride and our sin deserves. We thank you in this time for your patience, for the demonstration of love through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the hope that we have in him that points forward to a day where all people will unite across all countries and nations and languages, uniting in worship of the Son. And so, Father, you have placed in our hearts, even in this time, maybe there's one person that you're asking us to go to that we've been hesitant to do. Forgive us for our pride in that. Forgive us for giving up. Compel us, Father, to connect, to communicate, to go again. And, Father, maybe also there's the recognition that we have, some of us have said, we're not worthy of the love of God. Would you forgive them for that thought? Because who of us is worthy apart from your grace poured out towards us? And so may today also be a day of salvation, of acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior, where forgiveness of sin is offered and steps of reconciliation and restoration begin. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.